Matthew 9:35-38 is our passage this morning. And this is the passage that we're going to delve in. And we're going to learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what, brothers and sisters? What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is really an important part of our Christian lives. How we view Him, how we worship Him, how we know Him in a personal way would deeply affect how we live our Christian lives today. How we serve, how we worship, and even how we evangelize. And so, this morning, dearly beloved, it's my prayer that through this passage, we will have a deeper understanding on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word says in Matthew 9:35-38, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" May God bless his word in our midst this morning. We see here that Jesus is a servant, Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus as our Savior. So on the first point, Jesus as a servant, we see the attitude here of a servant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words again here in verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages." This statement, dearly beloved, tells us that Jesus was very thorough in his going about in places that he went to. He did not only focus on the big cities like Jerusalem, you know, or other big communities, the populated one, the famous ones, but he also did go to the small, unknown, and sometimes insignificant villages. In this sense, dearly beloved, Jesus had no partiality. He ministered to all classes, rank, or file of people. He ministered to the poor. He ministered to the rich. He ministered to the famous ones. He ministered to the unknown men and women. Whether they be famous or they may be having positions in the community, it doesn't matter. His ministry was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, worth highlighting is Jesus' focus on serving everybody in the midst of criticism and terrible treatment. We have seen that on the past verses that we started last Sunday. Remember the Pharisees' reaction to his ministry? They said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. A terrible thing to accuse the Son of God. That he would be using the power of demons, that is truly terrible, dearly beloved. But you know, Jesus Christ did not nurture bitterness. He did not nurture self-pity, even though people were spreading falsehood about him. These kinds of criticisms, like that of the Pharisees, and terrible treatment can still be present today. I don't know, brothers and sisters, if you have experienced something like this. But, you know what, this is a challenge for us. Looking at Jesus Christ's example here on how we respond to these kinds of criticisms, these challenges in the ministries, I hope we will still have an impartial attitude as we minister to others. We must never harbor bitterness or self-pity. Those attitudes will never glorify the Lord and will only hamper the growth of the ministry. Listen, dearly beloved, even though the ministry will be challenging, telling other people about the gospel will be challenging. It might be discouraging sometimes. And you will hear harsh words from your family and friends. Let's follow the example of Jesus. He did not back down. He did not quit. He did not stop. He did not become sensitive, overly sensitive. But he pressed on in the ministry that the Father had given him. In fact, the very next phrase says, he went teaching in their synagogues. He went preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. His attitude was, it doesn't matter if people accepted me or not. I will continue to serve. I will continue to minister. So the word teaching here, when the word of God says Jesus Christ went about teaching in the synagogues, is a Greek word didasko, meaning to provide instruction or information in a formal or informal setting. That's what teaching is. The root meaning of this carries the idea of systematic teaching or systematic training. Jesus Christ was a very good teacher. He would use the Old Testament. He would use even illustrations from the field. Everything he sees, he can use as an illustration to drive home a point. And look at where he taught. The Word of God says he taught in their synagogues. A few Sundays ago, we studied what a synagogue was. It's where the Jews would gather and receive teaching, and they would gather as a community there. Maybe if they're grieving, there will be funeral services there. But Jesus used this opportunity to go to these kinds of places because he knew where people was. And you know, this was a good place to teach. That's why the apostles themselves, during their personal ministries, taught there too. Remember the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul also made it a custom that he went to the synagogues. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse number 2. Acts 17, 2. Let's read verse 1 first. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then what did Paul do? Verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he used it as a custom of his that every time he would go to a place, he would look for a synagogue and there he would interact with people. There he would teach. And he was truly copying what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We could learn from that, dearly beloved. Let's look for some opportunities. Let's ask ourselves, where are people gathering? Where is the community usually sitting down and relate with each other and spend time with each other and make that as our custom to go there perhaps, to interact with people perhaps. Maybe in our Australian culture today, it could be the plaza or a bushwalking area where people will be there. You know, let's grab these opportunities. The Lord Jesus Christ did. He taught in their synagogues. But also the Word of God tells us here in verse number 35, going back to Matthew 9, that he preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now the English word preaching is a different word than teaching. If teaching is didasko, preaching is keruso. That's the Greek word. From the Greek word kerox. And this word means a herald, one who acts as the medium of the authority of one whose proclamation he makes. It also means to proclaim publicly, or to herald, or act as a public crier. The town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering. Keruso, the Greek word there, was used of the official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of an earthly king. Even as the gospel is to clearly announce the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what God did here, dearly beloved, is he used a common term that was here, keruso. The community would know this, the public crier, somebody who will announce the coming of an earthly king. God takes that earthly term and he uses that on a deeper spiritual level. To me now, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming someday. So Jesus Christ acted as a public crier, as a preacher, as one who is assigned to proclaim the coming. Well, he is coming. His coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, you know, Jesus is the faithful witness. Revelation 1:9 tells us that. And He's also the truth. John 14:6 tells us that. He unapologetically proclaimed the truth of the gospel, the good news. And He proclaimed it constantly and boldly. He knew that it was the power of God unto salvation. So it was always the primary part of His ministry. Yes, we see Him healing everywhere, right? But don't miss it, dearly beloved. Don't miss that Jesus Christ was also a teacher and a preacher. In fact, that is one of the most important parts of His ministry, to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore they must repent and turn to God as their Savior. As Christ's servants today, dearly beloved, we must also have this outlook in everything we do. Yes, we help charitably. And we love it as a church. You know, we grab opportunities to help people who are in need, even people outside our country, if there are calamities. But we must never forget. We must never forget that the church's role, the church's primary ministry, is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Typhoon Haiyan or Yolanda in the Philippines, that's how we know it, hit the Philippines in November 2013. Wow, it was a very devastating event in our country. It was a very powerful typhoon. It's the most powerful typhoon, I believe, that ravaged our country. And it wrecked everything on its path. Thankfully, I was in Iloilo during the time. We were a bit south of the path of Haiyan. But everything on its path, dearly beloved, starting from Leyte and Samar all the way down to the northern Panay Island, which is our island, devastation. Devastation. Everything that was standing was destroyed. Trees and houses and buildings. Thankfully, many people responded to help and distributed goods. One of my friends contacted me. And she collaborated with her other friends. She had the burden to go to that northern part of our island and bring goods. Important goods like food and clothing, water, rice. You know, Filipinos, we love rice. We can't live without rice. So she contacted me. She said, "Jan, you know, I have a group of friends. We're really burdened to help our fellow man up north. And we will go there and bring some relief goods." But she said, "I want you, please, if you're available, to come with us. Because I just don't want to give them food and clothing and all of this. But would you please bring the gospel and preach the gospel as we go to these communities?" And so I got so excited. I cleared my schedule. It wasn't a Sunday. Of course, I asked my senior pastor, "Can I go? You know, and go to the..." And so I accompanied her with some of her friends. And dearly beloved, as we're traveling up north, you could see the devastation, the trees all over the place, and the roads were still blocked with some electric poles and all of that. But thankfully, we were safe. We were able to arrive in that area, and wow, there were no leaves on the trees. No leaves at all. It was so hot because all the leaves, all the greens were just... And even the steel roofings were folded like as if it's their paper. That's how strong the typhoon was. And our hearts were just so saddened by the situation there in that area. And we drove through all of those places, and we arrived in that specific place where we were going, and there were many people waiting. Children and old people alike. And so we gathered in this open court, and we took out our little sound system, and we told them who we were, and I preached the gospel for about 20-30 minutes. And many people after that came up to me and said they were really blessed by the hope that the gospel gives them. And they were thankful, of course, for the goods that were brought to them. They were very receptive to the gospel That's usually the case when devastation happens. We praise the Lord for those opportunities, but of course our hearts were so saddened by the devastation. But God opens the door for those kinds of opportunities, not just bringing relief goods, but bringing to them the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may ask, dearly beloved, is there a difference between teaching and preaching? Is there a difference between teaching and preaching? Now that is a debate forever and ever between pastors and teachers about the difference between teaching and preaching. Now R.C. Sproul said this: preaching involves such things as exhortation, exposition, admonition, encouragement, and comfort, while teaching is the transfer of information and instruction in various areas of content. In practice, however, he continues, there is much overlap between the two. Preaching must communicate content and include teaching. And teaching people the things of God cannot be done in a neutral manner, but must exhort them to heed and obey the word of Christ. Another author said the proper preaching of the word depends first on proper teaching. I think that's a very important thought to put out there. If a speaker fails to teach a passage correctly, or even address scripture at all, you know, there are some preachers out there, they stand behind the pulpit, they open the word of God, they read a passage, but for the next 20, 30 minutes, they don't even go to the passage that they have read. And they will be sharing other people's thoughts, other people's books and writings. That's not what we want to do here, dearly beloved. As what you have seen, we open the word of God, we read the word of God, and we expose, we go to the very words of God. And so, this author said, then their preaching will carry no authority or propensity to move hearts. Another author said about preaching and teaching that God's people need both. We need both. The Church of Christ needs both preaching and teaching. And they need more than 20 minutes of instruction and exhortation a week, says this author. A good shepherd, and this is a good reflection for me, would never feed the sheep only once a week. And that's why he says that Luther was teaching the people of Wittenberg almost on a daily basis. And Calvin even was doing the same thing in Geneva. But this author said, I'm not necessarily calling for the exact practices in our day, but he says, I'm convinced that the church needs to recapture something of the regular teaching ministry evident in the work of our forefathers in the faith. As they are able, churches should be creating many opportunities to hear God's word preached and taught. Things such as Sunday evening worship, midweek services and Bible classes, Sunday school, home Bible studies, and so on, give lay people the chance to feed on the Word of God several times each week. As they are able, lay people should take advantage of what is available to them by way of instruction in the deep truths of Scripture. And we praise the Lord that here in Central Mountains, we do have many opportunities for the Word of God to be taught, to be preached, not just on Sunday morning, for Sunday school, for the worship service, and even in the Sunday evening, but we also have midweek prayer meeting where we're teaching and preaching there the book of Genesis. And many others as well. We have ladies' Bible study, we have young moms group, and the different aspects of our fellowships always contain some teaching of the Word of God. And we praise the Lord for that because we are given this opportunity to recapture, to grab the opportunity to listen to solid biblical teaching so that we will grow. It's what God's word says, that the man of God may be what? Perfect or mature. And he will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, this author quickly adds, I say this not to encourage the creation of programs for the sake of programs, because that could also be a pitfall, right? And I don't want to put an unmanageable burden on church members or church staffs. But he does say, history shows us that the greatest periods of revival and reformation of the church It is always seen occurring in conjunction with a frequent, consistent, and clear preaching of God's Word. If we would see the Holy Spirit bring renewal to our churches and our lands, it will require preachers who are committed to the exposition of Scripture. And lay people who will look for shepherds to feed them the Word of God and take full advantage of the opportunities for biblical instruction that are available. Brothers and sisters, as your pastor, one of my deepest commitments then to our church is to uphold biblical teaching and preaching. I only ask, of course, for your prayer. Pray for us who are teaching and preaching here, because we know we are not perfect teachers and preachers. I am so far away from Jesus Christ. He's the best preacher. He's the best teacher of all. I do have lapses, and at times I may not give justice to the passage that we are studying. But my commitment, of course, dearly beloved, is this. I will continue to study and depend on the Holy Spirit for power and wisdom. And I thank the Lord for many of you who are a partner to me in preaching and teaching the Word of God. Let's continue to uphold the Word of God. To preach it unapologetically, unashamedly, and joyfully. This is our only message for today. So, Jesus Christ was a teacher. Jesus Christ was a preacher. But, of course, as what we have seen these past Sundays, He was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This phrase tells us that Jesus Christ was able to powerfully and wholly heal not some, not a few, but the Word of God says all diseases, every kind of disease and sickness. There was no time like, oh no, okay, take that person away because Jesus can't heal him. You know, hide him at the back. You know, or something like, they didn't have that situation at all. There was no doubt on the power of Jesus Christ. Because He is the Son of God. There was nothing which He cannot heal. This was not just a show of false healing and scam. He was truly healing every sickness and disease among the people. His was the most successful medical mission the world has ever known. Spurgeon said this was his answer to the blasphemous slanders of the Pharisees. A glorious reply it was. Let us answer calumny by greater zeal in doing good. In all of these, we see that Jesus Christ truly showed an attitude of a servant. A servant who taught, a servant who preached, a servant who healed. Matthew 20:28 rightly puts it, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so Jesus had an attitude of a servant. But point number two is Jesus had the eyes of a shepherd. Look at verse number 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Very interesting that this verse starts with the word but. Why is there a contrast on what He was doing with what He was seeing? Have you thought about that? These are all good things. But why did Matthew say but? I think what Matthew is saying is this, dearly beloved. Yes, Jesus Christ did all of that. He was a servant who preached, who taught, who healed. But His eyes never missed the point of it all. Never missed the point. He never had a time where He did not understand fully what was happening. In other words, Jesus saw the reality of the spiritual condition of men and women that He interacted with. The multitudes. And the Word of God says here, He was moved with compassion. He saw beyond what the physical eyes can see. I guess we can just see, oh, these people are sick. These people have diseases. These people need some kind of teaching and preaching. But Jesus Christ saw deeper than that. He saw the reality that the people didn't just have physical needs, material needs, but he saw their spiritual needs. First, he saw that they were weary. Weary. That word means to suffer trouble or harassment. That word weary means to be bothered, to be troubled. This describes their religious, their spiritual condition. You know, people are very good at hiding troubles, very good at sporting a smile, and very good at hiding behind those words, "How are you doing?" "I'm good. How are you?" "I'm good." And then sometimes we forget, we already ask, "How are you?" And then we say, "How are you again?" "Oh, sorry, I already asked that." But we're very good at that. It's a common interaction. It's a natural thing we do. But we are not fully saying what's inside, because it's just a common thing that we do as a community. People don't really have the time to listen to me, Pastor. You know, they don't really want to listen to all of my problems. So, of course, I just say, "Good. How are you, mate?" "Good." "Okay, good." Then you go our way. But Jesus, he knows. Behind those smiles, behind those beautiful clothes, behind those well-manicured fingertips, behind those beautiful, you know, well-colored hair, behind those makeup, behind our sporty cars and our beautiful houses, people are weary. They're troubled. They're bothered. And Jesus knew that. He saw that. And not only that, he also said that they're not just weary, but scattered. Now, was he talking about people scattering physically? That some people are in Blacksland, some people are in Glenbrook? I don't think so. I don't think he was speaking about actual people scattering in different locations. That word scattered in the Greek means to throw or hurl or cast. And here, it's used figuratively, meaning to be discouraged or to be dejected. So he saw discouragement everywhere. He saw that people were rejected. He saw the condition of the people. That's why he said he likened them to what? To sheep having no shepherd. In other words, if a person has no shepherd in his life that will guide him through his life, that's exactly how he will feel. He will feel weary and he will feel discouraged. It's already bad that Jesus compared people to sheep. Why? Because Adrian Rogers tells us that sheep are dumb, they're dependent, and defenseless. That's the usual scenario for a sheep. But that they are sheep without a shepherd, oh, worse situation. Worse situation. Sadly, dearly beloved, one could say that the Jewish people of that day did indeed have some kind of spiritual guides and shepherds. Namely, of course, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, right, the priests. Yet, for the most part, they were worthless, says one commentator. So that even though they did have spiritual leaders, Christ saw the reality of the situation of the people. They were weary and scattered. Why? The spiritual leaders were supposed to guide them, to lead them, to provide for them. They didn't do those things. Instead, they harassed them. They used them. They misled them. And they burdened the people. They did not care for them. They did not feed them as a good shepherd. They did not do that. They did not lead them closer to God. In fact, they're leading them further away from God. So what's the result? This is exactly the result that we see that Jesus Christ finds. They were weary. The weariness of their souls and the discouragement of their hearts. Wow. That's why we see here in verse 35, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. These three words, moved with compassion, is just one Greek word in the Greek. One Greek word. And this Greek word is splanknizomai. Splanknizomai. It means to experience a deep visceral feeling for someone. That deep gut there feeling that you feel for someone when you want to put your feet into their shoes and you feel what they feel. It's like as if you're going through the same thing they're going through. You feel compassion for them. You sympathize with them. And you feel pity on someone. That is splanknizomai. Splanknizomai is the strongest word for pity. And describes the compassion which moves someone to the deepest depths of his being, hearing the situation of other people. That you cannot sleep thinking about what your brother or sister is going through. That your brother and sister's situation just keeps on going through your mind because you have splanknizomai for him or her. Dearly beloved, this is the compassion of Jesus. The true, good, and great shepherd of the sheep. He didn't just go around, you know, healing people, but he felt it. He felt it down deep in his own heart and being. Now, one of the seven I ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John is, I am the good shepherd, John 10:7. Now listen, not a good shepherd. That verse tells us that he is the good shepherd. This means that this is a unique and exclusive claim. Only Jesus is the good shepherd. The Greek word kalos, which is our English word good, describes that which is noble, wholesome, good, and beautiful. In contrast to that which is wicked and mean and foul and unlovely. One commentator says it signifies not only that which is good inwardly or character-wise, but also that which is attractive outwardly. It is an innate goodness. Therefore, in using the phrase the good shepherd, Jesus is referencing his inherent goodness, his righteousness, and his beauty. As the shepherd of the sheep, he is the one who protects, who guides, and nurtures his flock. In comparison to the worthless spiritual leaders, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now let me read a few passages here and think about Jesus as I read them to you. And think about how Jesus many times have done this to us as his sheep. And maybe today you're struggling. You're asking questions like, is Jesus really the good shepherd of my life? I'm going through some tough times right now, Pastor, but is he really the good shepherd? Well, I hope these passages will comfort you. Psalm 23 is the first passage. Again, think about Jesus when I'm reading these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hebrews 13. verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, another passage. Think of Jesus Christ. When I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. May I begin in verse 21, brothers and sisters. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What precious words. You think you're alone? You think you're going through life alone? You think you're going through this path that's very difficult at the moment? You're going through maybe a tunnel, maybe a valley? You think you're alone? No. The shepherd of our souls is overseeing us. His eyes are on us. Brothers and sisters. Oh, I love that hymn, His Eyes on the Sparrow, where the chorus just resounds the lyrics, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know. What do we know? Amen. That's the shepherd of our souls. He watches over us. And he knows when we are weary and discouraged. Another one is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And this is our great hope someday. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He will be our rewarding kind of shepherd. He will give us this crown of glory that does not fade away. Oh church, may you and I find comfort today that we have the good shepherd watching over our lives with true compassion. And so going back to Matthew chapter 9, he was going about and he saw that the people, the multitudes, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus had the eyes of a shepherd. But lastly, point number 3, Jesus had the heart of a Savior. Jesus had the heart of a Savior. Look at verses 37 and 38. When all of these things he did and all these things he saw, he looked to his disciples. He looked at them and he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. We must remember, dearly beloved, as we're reading these passages, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We must remember, dearly beloved, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our God. Our God desires salvation. Our God desires that men who are lost will be found. He desires that men who are blinded will now be able to see. That's our God. And Jesus Christ reflects the heart of God here, dearly beloved. First, look at the condition of the harvest. He says, the harvest truly is plentiful. That word plentiful means much, many, or often. You know, when I was in Cebu, at least two people asked me this question, Pastor, Is it hard to be a pastor in Cebu City? I understand where they're coming from. Because Cebu City is one of the oldest cities in the Philippines. And it's a stronghold for Roman Catholicism. Very strong. We have big basilicas there in Cebu City. People are fanatics. You know, and there's a big industry there of building or making idols. Mary or whoever. Cebu City is such a very fanatic province and even the city itself. And they even have their own festival, Sinulog, where the focus is, of course, worshiping Santo Niño, that idol, that baby Jesus that they're worshiping. And so people have been asking me, since I moved there, is it hard to serve in Cebu? Are the people's heart hard? Is the harvest really difficult? Now, I was thinking about that, about those questions. But one time, I went down, our church gathering, our church hall is in the sixth floor of a building. Went down, and there's a security guard there in the building. You know, and I talked to the security guard. It was a lady guard. And that conversation led to the full-on presentation of the gospel. It was just amazing. She was not busy, and so I shared with her the gospel. And right there and then, dearly beloved, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so when these people ask me, is it hard? Is the harvest slow? And the Lord leads me to this passage? No. I refuse to believe that the harvest is slow or low, because the Bible says, no, the harvest is plentiful. In my experience, that security guard there received Christ as your own personal Savior. So, dearly beloved, you know, of course, we experience sometimes we highlight the discouragements. We get hurt when people say no. And not just say no, but actually malign you and I. Or say bad things to you and I when we share with them the gospel. And so we may have this tendency to think, oh no, the harvest really is low. It's really hard. You know, do not believe that lie. Because Jesus Christ here said, the harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful. Is Jesus mistaken when he said this? Was Jesus lying when he said this? No. So the harvest is not the problem. Because clearly he said, the harvest truly is plentiful. Not was. You can say, oh, pastor, maybe that's true 30 years ago. You know, when I was a kid, people were... No. The harvest is. It still is plentiful. David Guzik said, Jesus saw the greatness of human need as an opportunity, as a harvest that was plentiful. A harvest is a good thing, and this was a plentiful harvest. And that's exactly what plainly Jesus Christ said. So what's the crisis? If it's the condition of the harvest, what's the crisis of the harvest? Look at the verse again. The harvest truly is plentiful, but here's the crisis. The laborers are few. So the harvest is not the problem. It's plentiful. The crisis, the problem is what? Laborers. Laborers. It's not because we have an old program of evangelism. It's not because there's a low budget for evangelistic ministry to the church. Although we could improve in that, of course. It's not a problem of hard hearts or an untrained church. No. Or else Jesus Christ would have said this. Oh, you guys need more training. Or you guys need more money. Or you guys need a new program for evangelism. That could help as well, of course. But no, he went into the heart of the crisis. The heart of the crisis is a lack of laborers. Lack of laborers. Those who are willing to work hard for the gospel. That's what's lacking. That's what Jesus Christ said. It might be true that we have a lot of workers already. We might say that. But maybe They are not true laborers in the truest sense of the word. Because the word laborer here, dearly beloved, means it's a person who works to the point of exhaustion. That's a laborer. Now, some of you have parents who were farmers, and you know how farmers work. They wake up early in the morning. They stay up all day long under the sun. Hard work. Menial work. They are passionate. They work faithfully even without applause in the midst of opposition. That's a laborer, dearly beloved. And Jesus Christ says, it's true in the past, it's true today, the laborers are few. That's what he said. So yes, maybe we have a lot of Christian workers now. In fact, I found a statistic that says in the Western world, there's one pastor or Christian worker for 1,000+ people. But if you go to Asia, it's one laborer to 1,000,000+ of people. That's why you understand some people discouraged me to come to Australia when the call of the church came. Why would you go there to Australia? They have 1 to 1,000. You know, and here in Asia, Jan, go to somewhere else, you have 1 in 1,000,000. That's a reality. So Jesus Christ points out here that we need laborers who are truly, wholeheartedly given to the work of the gospel. And this is the challenge for us today, dearly beloved. Will you be like Isaiah and say, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Now you may not be able to go to a country in Asia, or you may. Praise the Lord, go. You may go to PNG or to Vietnam or Japan or Cambodia or India. Go. But dearly beloved, we can also go as we are going about in everyday, in our everyday lives. So go to your workplace, to your school, to the community centers, to the shopping centers. Will you be that laborer today? Will you answer the crisis of the harvest? The laborers are few. And here's the cure for the crisis. Verse 38. Therefore, Jesus Christ says, pray. Therefore, pray. Interesting. Christ can say, therefore, give. Some of us, oh, it's okay, Pastor. I just give. I let my money work for me. Now, giving is also indeed a part of the ministry. But, dearly beloved, we have a wrong perspective of money when we say, I just give my money and I will not do anything else. That's a wrong perspective about money. Yes, you give, but we also must be laborers today. That's why Jesus Christ says, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Prayer, whether personal, in your own prayer war room. Maybe with your wife, with your husband, with your family, you're praying, Lord, save this man, save this woman. Lord, my family member, my cousins, my sister, my brother, my neighbors, my classmates, my co-workers, whether they're personal or corporate. Like here, we pray for many people, including our country, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. Is the cure to the crisis. We must never get tired of praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. Now, dearly beloved, sometimes when we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest, he sends us. We become the answer to our own prayers. Now, you know the story here. Years ago, when Steve met me in the Philippines, you know, he knew that I was married to Siu and he wanted to meet us. And he had lunch with us and he presented that in Australia, there are churches who need pastors. You know what I said? Not knowing that he was trying to encourage us to move, I didn't totally get that. I just said, we'll pray. We'll pray for the need there. Steve, thank you for sharing. That's all I thought he was, you know, making me to pray. You know, it didn't occur to me that he was trying to, encourage me to consider come to Australia. It was years after, 3 or 4 years after, that a common friend, a mutual friend, came up to him and he said, oh, Jan, wow, Steve talked to you a few years ago and you didn't want to go to Australia? Didn't consider it? He said, he didn't really offer. No, he did. He talked to you and he was presenting to... What? Really? I just said, I will pray for it. So I went home and asked Steve, Langa, when Steve was
talking to us. Did you get that feel?
Yeah.
Why didn't you tell me? You know, well, I thought you were praying for it, and of course I want the Lord to talk to you and lead us onto where the Lord leads us, you know? But one thing led to another. It was during the pandemic time when Steve and I reconnected. You know, they have a YouTube channel as a family, and they have singing videos there. And so I just commented, "Hey, Steve, nice song, very comforting, brother." And that's how we got reconnected. And I apologized to him that I was so Filipino in my thinking. You know, I wasn't taking it as like, but you know, dearly beloved, that was 2018, I think. I prayed for Australia, because Steve shared with me about the need in Australia. But I didn't know that God eventually will send me. So dearly beloved, don't be shocked someday when you've been praying and praying and praying for someone to get saved or for a country, and God sends you. But I hope your answer will be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now, don't miss the harvest, dearly beloved. And remember, the harvest is God's. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not our responsibility to save people. It's not. Our only responsibility is to respond to the call of God. To be sensitive to His leading and declare the powerful gospel of the Lord as God leads us on a daily basis. Then we leave the rest to the hands of our powerful God. And so, dearly beloved, let's reflect on this passage. As we reflect on Jesus as the servant, do we have the same attitude in us? Do we have a service that is impartial? Whether we see a poor person there or a rich person there, a professional or non-professional, do we serve them still? Do we serve persistently even in the midst of criticism? Now, as we reflect on Jesus as the shepherd, do we have the same compassion in us? Never too busy seeing the true, helpless, hopeless condition of men. Seeing beyond people's smiles and riches, education, clothes, cars, jobs. And knowing they need Jesus Christ. Because Adrian Rogers says, "No man has ever been a great man of God. No man has ever been a great deacon until he's a man of compassion." And thirdly, as we reflect on Jesus as the Savior, do you have the same burden in us to see lost people saved? Do you pray for the salvation of your family, relatives, and friends regularly? Do you pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into His harvest? Do you even pray, "Lord, send me"? Will you reflect on this and say, "Lord, change me into the person, the servant, the shepherd, and the evangelist that I should be today"? Father, thank you for your word and the challenges you put into our hearts today. Truly, O Lord, your word is a double-edged sword. Thank you for revealing our intents today, the reality, the condition of our hearts towards the harvest. Sometimes we could be just so cold, dear Lord, we don't care. But may we reflect the image of Christ in us, Lord. Change us today and help us to be the laborers that we should be today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.